The readings from John 20, starting at verse 24. Thomas was one of the 12. He was called Didymus. He was not with the other disciple when Jesus came. So they told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "First, I must see the nail marks in his hands. I must put my finger where the nails were. I must put my hand into his side. Only then will I believe what you say." A week later, Jesus' disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them. And he said, "May peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me, but still have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in front of his disciples. They are not written down in this book, but these are written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe this, you will have life because you belong to him.
Thank you very much. Well, let's do keep that passage of scripture open as we consider it together. So imagine for a moment you have had faithful service of life with Christ. Maybe you've preached the gospel, you've established churches. You've caused many people to come to faith, and you've even been martyred for your faith. But all that anyone ever remembers of you is a tricky week in your life. Well, this is the fate, of course, of Thomas, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. He took the gospel throughout the Roman Empire and its belief to India, which wasn't exactly part of the empire. And he planted churches, he had zeal for the gospel, and that led his opponents, it would seem, according to tradition, to put him to death, maybe in Madras in AD 72. But how is he known? Doubting Thomas. Because he was not in the room when the risen Christ appeared, and he wanted more evidence. And of course, he's one of the 12, so he's part of God's plan to reach people with the good news. And of course, Jesus had trained these 12 men for 3 years. Of course, Judas betrayed him, had to add someone else instead. But nevertheless, that was God's plan to reach people, including eventually Britain, with the good news of Jesus. But I'm going to defend Thomas. I think it's totally unfair that we know him as doubting Thomas. Because, you see, he was not the only one to doubt. So we read in Mark 16, in that verse 8, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. In Luke 24, we read, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. What did the apostles do? But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And then when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, of course, he met with the two on the road. We don't know exactly who they are. One was called Cleopas, possibly the other his wife, possibly a companion. We don't know. But Jesus has been talking with them, and he says to them how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then at the end of Matthew, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, They worshipped him, but some doubted. So it wasn't just doubting Thomas. It was doubting disciples, really. This Easter Sunday, many of us this morning are rejoicing that one day, in the first century AD, a man rose from the dead. But across the United Kingdom, indeed many of our fellow islanders and fellow Brits, do not believe this. One survey said one in four do not believe in bodily resurrection, a figure that rises apparently to one in three amongst teenagers. I'm surprised the percentage is as high as that. Because people who attend a local church today is probably around 7 to 10%. So it would leave 90% who, if they believe it at all or think it's true at all, are certainly not engaging in the worship of the God who enabled it to happen. But it's not just fellow Brits, if you're Brit or whatever your nation is, if you're not a British, that disbelieve. Christians too can go through a wobble. Is it really true? What if we're really just a bit odd? We're bought into a myth that has little to support it. Who of us hasn't had a moment, or maybe more than a moment, when we thought, is this really happening? Does it really matter? Certainly we might be in the place of Thomas thinking, I need to place my hand in his side. God, give me tangible proof. And I think the Bible speaks to us on this and other matters in the passage that Nick read for us from John 20. So let's look at this passage together. And my first point is that evidence is important. Now, different bits of evidence will impress different people. Thomas wanted visible and physical proof. Maybe that was part of his personality. Maybe he wanted to believe, but he didn't want to be unsure. And he knew that the other disciples had apparently seen the Lord, so he wanted that for himself. And that wasn't an unfair request. And that was then, and this is now. And Jesus is not physically around now, of course, for us to have that kind of evidence. But you may be aware that there are strong logical reasons for faith in the resurrection. Because, of course, the body of Jesus was never found. And you say, well, if it wasn't found, maybe someone stole it. Well, who would steal the body of Jesus? The Jews, if they'd stolen it and the disciples were starting to preach about Jesus, they would just say, well, no, this is rubbish. It's not resurrection. Here's the body. The Romans certainly didn't steal it. There were two guards guarding the body who would have been executed if Jesus' body had been taken. So there's no way that they had pretended to take it to pretend that there was a resurrection. But others found the fact that the disciples are so different and emboldened. They're frightened in the upper room, then they're emboldened to take the message outside. And there's a theory, well, maybe it was some sort of hypnosis. Maybe they, you know, had a strange brain experience that meant that they thought Jesus was risen, but he wasn't really. Well, you look at the resurrection appearances. There were resurrection one-on-one, there were appearances one-on-one. Jesus met with the two people. And then, of course, he meets, according to Paul, 500 at one time. And Paul's basically saying, you could go and talk to them if you like, because many of them are still alive. And others say, well, this is all very well, but this is accounts of in the Bible, the Gospels. How do we know for sure they were accurate? Well, perhaps you know there's plenty of manuscript evidence to suggest that the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are certainly the ones that we have in our Bibles, the ones that were given in the first century. They were written within a generation of these events, maybe several decades later. In that day, memorization was common. These stories would have been circulating among the early Christians and passed on to the new believers. And the events are not untypical of the whole of the Bible, are they? Where there are many accounts of God intervening in the lives of people, unexpectedly and in extraordinary ways, including rising from the dead, both in the Old and the New Testament. And Jesus himself, of course, had seen three people rise from the dead, as far as we're aware. There may have been more, but we have three accounts in the Gospels. And another compelling piece of evidence is how many of the disciples, according to early church history, gave their lives for the sake of believing in the resurrection. In the book of Acts, of course, we have James, one of the 12, who's executed. We have Stephen, who wasn't one of the 12, also executed. And early church history suggests, I've mentioned Thomas, and many of the others, apart from probably the Apostle John, gave their lives, sometimes in very unpleasant ways, because they believed in the resurrection. And then in the book of Acts, we have the risen Christ active by his Spirit. In the Gospels, we have Jairus' daughter rise. In Acts, we have Dorcas rise by Peter. Raised, by Peter. Plenty of people have examined the evidence and found it compelling. I've quoted before Frank Morrison in his book, Who Moved the Stone. He was a man who looked into the resurrection, intending to disprove it, and found that the evidence was compelling. Indeed, I have a quote here from Sir Edward Clarke, a British High Court judge. To me, the evidence is inconclusive, and over again in the High Court, I've secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so convincing. As a lawyer, I accept the gospel evidence unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that they were able to substantiate. So I have questions about my faith personally, at time to time, why I haven't seen more change in me personally the length of time I've been a Christian. But I don't doubt the resurrection, because for me, it actually requires more faith not to believe it, given that the evidence. Now, that may not your experience, but it certainly is mine. So that's the first thing. Evidence is important. But secondly, Jesus is accommodating. So Thomas requires proof. And so a week later, the disciples are back in the upper room. Now, why it was a week later, I don't know for sure. I mean, Jesus, of course, could have appeared to Thomas in his bedroom, couldn't he? You think about it. Said, sorry you missed out, here I am, just to prove it. But maybe there was something about the 12 gathering, or the 11 at that point, gathering, and it was important that Thomas was there so that the rest could see that Thomas had met with Jesus. That was probably the reason, I think. And maybe that was a very awkward and nervous week for Thomas. I don't know. But Jesus gives Thomas just what he needed. And you'll notice from the account that Nick read that we don't actually see whether Thomas actually did what he said he needed to do. It was probably just enough for him to see Jesus and to see the nail marks in his hands and the spear mark in his side. That was enough. And we might presume it's all down to us to do the seeking. In a murder mystery novel, there's normally a detective or person in the story trying to figure out who the murderer is, the classic whodunit. And so they're looking for clues to discover. And of course, in a novel, they're left deliberately but obscured by the author. And hopefully when you get to the big reveal at the end, you think, oh yes, I should have realised that, because it was all there. Now, of course, real life is not so smooth, and cases remain unsolved. And we might presume that God hides himself, so only the persistent and the clever can find him. But the Bible says that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. There's a sense in which God is seeking us as well as us seeking him. The Reverend Andrew Goslow is professor of ethno-ornithology. Apparently that's where birds come from genetically, from the Oxford University. And you'll tell the fact it's Reverend Professor Andrew Goslow tells you he's also an Anglican minister. But it wasn't always that case. That wasn't always the case. He is a Jewish background and started attending church. And he tells the story of being very sceptical about Christianity. And he was part of church, but he wasn't sure about it. He was investigating. And in his working life, as an ethno-ornithologist, he had to catch and tag birds. And he had to catch and tag a male and female great tit, a breed of bird, of course. And he'd managed to tag some females, but he hadn't been able to tag a male. And he'd been working on this for several weeks, wasting hours of his research time. And he was out in the field. He had this special cage where when the bird came in, the fact that the bird came into the cage, it would lock it behind it and he could tag the bird and then let the bird go. And so he had this cage in the woodland, and he thought, maybe God can help me. I'm really not sure about this. So he prayed his first prayer. You can probably anticipate what's happening. He prayed his first prayer, and he realized, well, Christians say in the name of Jesus at the end. So he said, God, please provide a male great tit. In Jesus' name, amen. And as he said Jesus' name, a bird came into his cage. And sure enough, he looked at it, and it was a male. And he said, it was game, set, and match. I realized that God was real because he had answered this prayer. And he cared enough about me personally. It reminds me of the story in the Gospels of Simon Peter, who'd been fishing all night, caught nothing. Jesus says, put your net on the other side. And he said, well, okay. And then when he brought in as many fish, Peter says, oh, I'm a sinful man. In other words, he recognized he was in the presence of Jesus the divine. And I guess all of us have different stories of how Jesus has personally, if we've invited him to, made himself known to us. And so Jesus is accommodating. And if you're in the process of seeking, well, be aware that God is seeking you. And as you talk to him, as you say, God, if you're there, he can make himself known to you too. But then thirdly, living faith is possible. And the fascinating thing about this passage is that John chooses to mention in the very next verses the signs that he had included in his gospel. So we read, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The interesting thing for me is that this comes straight after the sign of his resurrection and Thomas doubting that truth. But John doesn't dismiss the story of Thomas. He includes it. He doesn't think, oh, that's embarrassing. Thomas, one of his own 12, didn't believe. He includes it, and he includes, and you've looked at the other verses, the fact that these were disciples. They're not first century gullible characters who will believe anything. No, they're people like you and me, and people don't rise from the dead, do they? It doesn't happen every day of the week. And yet he includes these signs. Now, we haven't done a quiz. It's Easter Sunday. We haven't done a quiz. But I've got a little quiz for you. I wonder how many of the signs in John's Gospel you can recall. Anyone want to give me a sign from John's Gospel? Water into wine is the first. Thank you very much. Anyone else? It's not. They're not easy. I appreciate. So if anyone gets more than two or three, I'd be surprised. So anyone else? Because probably in your head you've got, yes, there's lots of miracles, but were they in John? Yes.
Raising of Lazarus.
Thank you. That's certainly this one. That's towards the end. Yep. There's one that's in all the Gospels. That's a clue. Yes?
5,
feeding of the 5,000. Thank you, Phil. Wonderful. Sorry there's no chocolate as clear, you know, as a... sorry, I let you down, haven't I? So here they all are. Turning of water into wine. The healing of the official son. Healing of the lame man. Feeding of the multitude or feeding of the 5,000. Healing of the man born blind. The raising of Lazarus. And then the raising of Jesus in John 20. So those are the seven signs that we have. And so John explicitly says he's recorded these so that we may believe, so that all those who come after the events will have reason to believe. Now, the verse when we read, these are written that you may believe, the Greek word is apparently, I'm not a Greek scholar, is apparently ambiguous. So it can either mean believe for the first time, or it can mean go on believing. And people have, therefore John's gospel is both for believers to be reassured, but also for skeptics who come to him wondering, is Jesus real at all? And they too come to faith in Jesus through reading. But this third point suggests there's an additional proof of the resurrection that I didn't mention earlier, but which is crucial. And that is the living faith of Jesus in his followers. Jesus himself John himself had been preaching for many years. Some would say that the gospel is maybe around the 80s AD, probably the last of the gospels to be written down. And he knows that those who come to faith in Jesus will not have Thomas's experience. They can't physically meet Jesus. But he knows that actually they can still put their faith in Jesus. And all of which gives me a chance to share my story of Yasser Arafat and the Isle of Wight Toffee. Now, a few of you, I think, have probably heard my story of Yasser Arafat and the Isle of Wight Toffee. You can raise your hand if you've heard it. Oh, yes. Oh, thank you, Phil. Yes, Phil's heard it. But so in 2004, I had my first opportunity to visit Israel. And actually, on that occasion, although I did visit the rest of Israel, just Jerusalem. And it was a trip led by Canon Andrew White, who was part of the reconciliation group in those days with Justin Welby, the current Archbishop of Canterbury. And so he used to work both in Iraq and in Jerusalem on working on reconciliation, obviously particularly between the Jewish people and the Palestinian people. And he had connections with Yasser Arafat, who, if you don't know your politics, was the leader of the Palestinian Liberation Organization and therefore regarded as a terrorist because of some atrocities that he'd committed in response to what he regarded as atrocities from Israel. We know, sadly, we know that only too well today. And so the plan is that when you go to Jerusalem and visit some of the religious leaders and the political leaders, you take a present with you. And so I thought, well, I'll take something personal, so I'll ask Mum to get me some Isle of Wight toffee. Okay, so I had this box of Isle of Wight toffee in my baggage, ready to be one. You know, well, there was about 15 of us, okay, on the trip, so we all had our little gifts, and at different times we'd give the gift when we met people. So I had my Isle of Wight toffee, and by the time it came to visiting Yasser Arafat, and that was, again, not supposed to happen. Andrew White knew him personally. He was at that time in Ramallah, which was just north of Jerusalem, in a disused police station. And so anyway, I took my toffee And that was one of the gifts. Now, forgive me, if you really detest the fact that, you know, I was even meeting a terrorist, I understand. It wasn't wonderfully pleasant, but nevertheless, it was kind of amusing that I had this Isle of Wight toffee, and perhaps he would have tasted that. The reality, of course, is he was dead within 6 months, so so I suspect that the toffee had nothing to do with that. But the reason for telling this story is that one of his team, and I've got a picture coming up here, Tassir Sada, was a sniper who worked for Yasser Arafat and later came to faith in Jesus. And he wrote a book called Once an Arafat Man. And he's recently reported to CBN that approximately 200 Muslims in Gaza came to Christ after they saw Jesus in visions and dreams. Now, we can't verify this, and there's some Christians would be very skeptical about this. So I need to add that. But nevertheless, those who work amongst Muslims would say that often people do have some sort of vision encounter of Jesus in a dream, which then leads them to then explore the scriptures and in some cases come to faith in Jesus themselves. But this is rare. Jesus himself says, blessed are those who've not seen, perhaps had a vision or dream, yet have believed. These are written that you may go on believing. So this is not an academic exercise. Do I believe Jesus rose from the dead? Tick. But about an ongoing relationship. Do I believe I am married? Well, yes, in 1993, Nick and I were in a marriage ceremony where we both said I do, and we were pronounced man and wife, both in the eyes of the church, but also legally. But it would be sad, would it not, if that was just the only connection I had with Nick. It's about an ongoing relationship. That reality of an event leads to ongoing relationship. You see the point, I trust. The work of the church is to live the Jesus life. The risen Jesus, by his Spirit, can live within our hearts. And you'll know the chorus, perhaps, the line of the chorus. This is how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, the experience of the living Jesus is not uniform. Some seem to have a closer walk than others. Some seem to have times of closeness and apparent distance. And this goes for some of the most esteemed, quote, saints in the Christian church, who sometimes had times of great darkness where they didn't sense the presence of Jesus. If you're going through that, don't be reassured that Jesus, for some reason, is taking you through that journey. It's not to say that he's departed, it's just that you're not aware of him. And of course, we go through mental health challenges, which mean that although we know the reality of the truth of Jesus, we ourselves do not feel that. We feel as distant from him as we would from anyone else. And that, again, can be a reality. But don't, again, be confused. Don't allow the enemy to disturb you, because Jesus is real just because you don't feel it and don't sense it. And we can, of course, grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit, so that his work within us isn't given full rein. It's as if he's in our house, but he's in a cupboard under the stairs and not given full run of the house. E. Stanley Jones described the divine human partnership like this. And let me try and read this slowly. God comes close to his children in a way that leaves them free to think and act, yet in a way that awakens the personality to aliveness and alertness of mind and spirit. His guidance is always sufficiently obvious to be found, but not so obvious that it does away with the necessity of thoughts and discrimination. So I'll read that again. God comes close to his children in a way that leaves them free to think and act. So we still live as we live, yet in a way that awakens the personality to his aliveness and alertness of mind and spirit. His guidance is always sufficiently obvious to be found, but not so obvious it is as a way with the necessity of thoughts and discrimination. So it's saying that when God makes his way, himself known to us, he doesn't overwhelm us so that we become a different person. We're still who we are, but the Holy Spirit is making us increasingly more like the Lord Jesus within who we are, within our personality. And so we can go through dry patches that don't seem to be for any particular reason. We can have ups and downs. But the scriptures say that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And so John is saying, look, these are the signs that will have sustaining value. There will come a time when people will think Jesus was just an ordinary man. And I want you to know that what he did pointed to someone more than a man. This was God himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Indeed, earlier in John, Jesus' prayer, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so, I love this verse in 1 John. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Thomas wanted to see Jesus in order to believe. How great it would be if people could see a little of Jesus in us, and this encouraged them to believe and know him for themselves. So as we close, maybe for you, you're listening and you're thinking, I need to pursue this more. I need to read the Gospels more to find out whether this is really true for me. And I would invite you to do that. It may be that you've already done that, but you've never made the step of faith in putting your trust in Jesus. And I'm going to give you a moment shortly just to do that in the quietness of your heart. But it may be that you are a believer. You've been a believer of Jesus for many years. And today, perhaps, it's just a sense that you need to say to Jesus, Lord, I want to live and know your risen life within me in a greater sense as I go into the week ahead.